I hope you'll be praying that God will make this very significant in all of our lives. I believe it's one of the most important topics for the hour in which we live, especially as we're thinking about spiritual revival and spiritual awakening. I'm going to quickly put on the overhead again the interfacing of the three enemies that we talked about, that the Bible sets forth. Quickly go through this again. As persons, we have a body and we have a soul. And it's in our soul that we have our mind, our will, and our emotions. God originally created us with a spirit capable of fellowshipping with the Lord and knowing the Lord. But when man sinned, that part of him ceased to function. That's at least my conclusion of what happened. It didn't cease to exist. It just was incapable of functioning. There was no life in it, no capacity to fellowship with God or know God. It was dead. Well, a wonderful thing happened when you receive Christ as your Savior. By the way, you always want to watch for definitive statements from our Lord Jesus Christ that will help you understand great truth. And it's a very short one, but a marvelous definitive statement in John chapter 3 and verse 6, where we read, flesh gives birth to flesh. What you receive by natural progeny, this is the way God planned it, from your parents, is your body and your soul. Both of these have the sentence of death in them. And both of them are incapable of really functioning in a way that pleases God and knows God because of the fall. We had to have a reborn spirit. So the last part of that statement is, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives birth to the human spirit. And your spirit was reborn, regenerated, brought to life by the work of salvation and regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit the moment you were saved. Now, I have concluded that this part of us, the moment you're saved, your spirit is as righteous and holy as it's ever going to be. I find that so useful in my prayer time, for example. I mentioned this morning that I've sort of had it the practice of my life of getting up early, 2 or 3 mornings a week, to have time alone with the Lord. I think I can truthfully say to you that I don't remember a time getting up that way when my body and soul were just eager to do it. In fact, most of the time I have to come and say, Lord, you know that old fleshly part of me really didn't want to be here this morning. He wanted to just stay in bed and rest. But I thank you that you put within me a reborn spirit that loves you and delights in you and just can't wait to get alone with you and fellowship with you. Now, if you're born again, that's true of you. Whether you always recognize it or not. And I find that's a tremendous help to me in sort of conditioning my mind to come apart and pray. But we not only have our flesh to deal with, we also have the world. And this outer circle represents the world and the pressure that it puts on you externally. Your flesh is an internal part of your person, and it's an internal enemy, while the world is external. It's always putting pressure on you to accept its values, to adopt its lifestyle, to give in to its pressures, even though they're wrong. And it's always working against you, always trying to make you conform to its standards, whether they happen to be in the world of education, or the world of entertainment, or the world of politics, religion, fashion, sports, and on it goes, world of economics. So that we have these external pressures. I mentioned this morning that the world primarily is the extension department of the other two enemies, your flesh and Satan. That's what you're going to find out here in the world. Take the world of education, for example. One of the things that, in at least the educational system of the state and the government, is evolution. That you didn't really, you weren't created, that God didn't make you. You're not God's idea. You just happened. Can you think of any more hideous affront to the true and living God than evolution? Now, I conclude that that's definitely part of Satan's program. And he's certainly promoting now New Age philosophy, New Age teaching. But also out here, you find what the flesh wants. Take the realm of entertainment, for example. Most of what you have in the entertainment appeals to man's human fleshliness. And so the world is providing you what you want, what your flesh wants. Now, I conclude that if you know how to deal with your flesh, and if you know how to deal with the kingdom of darkness, that you're not going to have to worry too much about dealing with the world, because you have the answers in how to deal with your flesh and with the kingdom of darkness. These wavy lines represent the kingdom of darkness. And you'll notice that they extend from the internal part of man out into the world, because that's the way Satan's working. And the thing about Satan that we need to recognize is that he is capable of putting thoughts into your mind that are not your thoughts, or into your emotions that are not your emotions. For example, it's been a few months back now that I received a desperate telephone call from a mother up in Canada. She and her husband had been married for over 8 years. They'd longed for a baby, hadn't been able to have one because of infertility. And then through going to a fertility doctor and some special treatments, they were able to conceive, and they had their own little baby. And of course, like all parents, they were thrilled. But especially, I think, if you had waited that long, you would have a depth of love for your child that you could understand that was in their hearts. And she told me how that they would frequently go into the nursery at night and just stand there in the shadows and just look at their little baby. And just feel that love that God had given them for their little child. One night while she was standing there, just basking in the love that she felt for her child. All of a sudden, into her mind came the thought, take that pillow, put it over your baby's face and smother her life away. Now, she was filled with panic. She wondered what was happening. Was she losing her mind? She ran out of the nursery. She was so alarmed, she wouldn't even tell her husband for several days. But it didn't go away. The next day, she was down in the kitchen feeding her little baby. And there was a butcher knife there. And all of a sudden, the thought came into her mind, take up that butcher knife, plunge it into your little baby's body, and take her life. And thoughts like that were coming in on her. And finally, in desperation, she told her husband. He didn't know what it was. He suggested they probably better talk to the doctor. And so she had an appointment with her pediatrician and shared it with him. And he said, well, it's perhaps an expression of postpartum depression. And I think it'll go away, so just be patient. But it didn't go away. In fact, it kept getting worse. Caused more and more panic in her person. More terror in her thought patterns. She was sure she was losing her mind. Finally, in sharing it again with her pediatrician, he suggested she really needed to go and see a psychiatrist. But about that time, someone told her that she perhaps ought to read my book, The Adversary. And she did get a copy of it and learned where I lived and called me in Sioux City. She told me what I've just shared with you. And I was almost certain what it was. I said, you know, not every thought that comes into your mind has anything to do with you. It's a thought that's put there, just like this morning when I suggested you double up your fist and hit the person behind you in the nose. Now, that's an awful thought you had in your mind. But I didn't see any of you feeling very guilty about it. Because you knew right away that wasn't your thought. It computed out of your mind almost instantly. Because you recognized that was that Bubeck guy putting that thought in your mind. It wasn't really your own. And we have to discern that when we receive thoughts and even emotional feelings and reject them. So right over the phone, I simply taught her this and taught her a little resistance prayer that went something like this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his blood, I reject the thought that's coming into my mind of taking my little baby's life. And I come against the wicked spirit behind that and all of his host. I command you to cease your wicked work, and you and all your host must leave me and go where the Lord Jesus Christ sends you. She called me back a week later, just overflowing with joy, crying for joy, because she had started to do that. And almost instantly, she noticed relief. And she said, it's hardly happening now at all. I haven't heard from her since. So I assume that she's gone on to walk in her total victory. So this is one thing that spiritual warfare is all about. It's about recognizing thoughts that may come into your mind that are not really your own. Or feelings that come into your emotions that are abnormal. Now there's such a thing as natural depression when you go through some big trauma. But oh, how Satan loves to move in on that and intensify it. And when we're under assault of depression, it's always wise to resist any kind of demonic powers that are trying to exaggerate and intensify that problem of depression. and stand against them and command them to leave you and go where the Lord Jesus Christ sends them. Now, time is going so rapidly, and I want to just quickly remind you again that we have these three enemies. The internal enemy, your flesh. The external enemy, the flesh, or the world. And the infernal enemy, which is Satan and his kingdom. And we need to know three things about each enemy if you're going to be able to apply your victory and wisdom as God wants you to. You need to know a biblical definition of your enemy. You need to know how each enemy's going to tempt me and how I can distinguish one from the other. And finally, you need to know what God has provided you to walk in freedom from the rule of your enemy. Now let's take our Bibles and turn to what I consider to be the classic New Testament passage on your flesh. Now there are a number of them. Colossians 3, we looked at this morning, is a good one. Certainly you know about Romans 6 and 7 and 8. All three of those chapters have wonderful insights about dealing with your flesh. But in my judgment, the classic, and I believe there are classic chapters on each of your enemies, but the classic one for your flesh is Galatians chapter 5. So I wish you would turn to that portion and just notice again some important pronouncements. Look at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now that's another way of saying that Jesus Christ set you free so that you could walk in freedom. And he expects you to apply that, to live it out. Now look at verse 13, where he says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty." You've been called to freedom. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." God didn't make you free in order that you could just let your flesh do what it wants to do. That's really what that's saying. And then he goes on, "For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The greatest wonder of walking in victory over your flesh is having the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's getting to. Verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." You see, most of our troubles, whether they're in your family or they're in your church, are due to your flesh. If you're honest enough, that's where the problem originates. But now notice what he says in verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's the first hint we have of how you walk in freedom from the rule of this thing called your flesh. Now look at verse 17. "For the flesh lusteth," or wars, "against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Now let me just illustrate that once again. And I've lost my, here it is. Let me illustrate what he's saying there. Your flesh that has its hold on you through your body and your soul is in conflict with your spirit, where the Holy Spirit lives and rules and controls. And the Spirit will be desiring for you that which is different from your flesh. Now that's an important thing. You know, some Christians don't really understand that we have to live with that as long as we're in our bodies, until we get our glorified body. You're always going to have to live with that tension between what your flesh wants and what your spirit wants. They're going to have a war going on, a battle, a struggle that's very real. But there's hope. Verse 18. If you be led of the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, I think there's several things we could say about that. First of all, that freedom from the rule of your flesh is by the Spirit. But also, we need to recognize you'll never overcome your flesh by a legalistic list of rules and do's and don'ts. Now, I know that we all have to have something of that before us, but that will never produce godliness of character. They may be guidelines that you seek to live by, but if that's all you have, you're only going to be creating chaos in your life. And you'll find yourself living a very defeated life in the struggle that you have with your flesh. So we need to understand that there's a better way. Now, how are we going to deal with the flesh? Well, let's move on to our next important emphasis. The first question that we've already stated is very important, is what is my flesh? Now, this definition is one that has really come out of my own study. And I believe it's doctrinally sound. And it's in keeping with a number of others that I've read by various Bible scholars and theologians. My flesh is an internal part of my very person. Where did it come from? That I inherited from Adam and Eve in the fall. This next part is a very important part to understand. My flesh is totally wicked and depraved. It can never be reformed or improved. You know, for years, I was caught up in trying to reform my flesh. God gave me a very sensitive conscience. And if I could have a desire or a temptation to do some things that my sensitive conscience told me were very, very wrong, I'd feel so guilty. I'd carry around a load of false guilt on me. And I was always trying to improve my flesh. I somehow thought that, you know, now that I'm a Christian and the Spirit of God lives in me and I've been born again, that surely I'll get over this. I'll get beyond it. You know, one of the things that really helped me was a pastor friend. We were good friends. The only thing about our relationship was that he was about 30 years older than I was. I was in my early 30s, And he was in his early 60s. Lester pastored a very thriving large Baptist church in Denver, and I pastored a suburban church that was growing, and I don't know why, but we just seemed to kind of always mesh, and I liked to be with him, and he liked to be with me, and our wives liked each other, and so we were going to conferences and different things together. And I looked up to Lester as probably one of the most spiritual men I'd ever known in my life, a real man of God. One day, the two of us were praying with a group of ministers in a minister's fellowship, and it was a good prayer time. And all of a sudden, I heard my friend Lester praying, "Dear Lord, please keep me from being a wicked old man." I was shocked. That's the last thing I ever expected this godly pastor to pray. Well, I couldn't wait till we were alone, because we were good enough friends, that I said to him, "Lester, what did you mean by that?" And he just laughed at me. He said, "Well, Mark, when I was your age, I used to think that when I'd walked with God as long as I have, and that when I would get to be to the stage in life that I'm at now, that I wouldn't be tempted with some of the wicked things that once tempted me." But he said, "It's just not so." So I grant you, I've learned to handle a little better than I did back when I was younger, but it's still there. You know, that helped me. I began to look at the scripture. In fact, much of what I'm teaching you tonight came out of that study. I had to know, how do I put to death my flesh? How is God planned I should deal with that? Well, part of it is understanding what it is. You know, I really think most of us fundamentalists, conservatives, have an inability to save himself. But for many of us, we have it in our minds, after we're saved, that can't be. That just can't be true of me anymore. And what we usually do is we put ourselves into sort of a hypocritical relationship with others, and sometimes even to ourselves. We will not admit that our flesh is as wicked as God says it is. And we try to make people think that we just are beyond that kind of temptation to sin. No, you're not. You have the temptations of the flesh. Now, I grant you that not all of us have the same kinds of temptations. By that I mean, your area of weakness and failure might be different from mine. But nonetheless, you have a constant enemy in your flesh that you have to deal with. Well, part of it is just being able to know what it is. It's that part of you that's left over from the fall, totally wicked, totally depraved, that can never be reformed or improved. Why? I believe that it's because this problem flows out from God's judgment upon the sin of the fall. You see, that's what you received as a result of the fall. And that is the corruption in your body and in your soul that's full of all manner of wicked desires and wicked temptations. Now, that brings us to the second part. How does my flesh tempt me? This is where the lists of Scripture are so important. Anytime you find a list like you find here in Galatians 5, you ought to take special note of it. I believe you ought to memorize this one. Now, if we had time tonight, I'd love to take you to Matthew 15, where Jesus talked about the problem that's within man and that comes out of him. That's what defiles him. And again, in Mark 7, where he talks about this same corrupt, vile problem that's right within the very nature of man that defiles him. And then you have a list like the one in Colossians 3 that we looked at this morning. And then you have this list. Notice what it says. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. I like the way one translation puts it. The works of the flesh are obvious. Now to whom are they obvious? Think about that a moment. To whom are they manifest or obvious? Many of you say, well, to me. Hopefully. That's what God wants. He wants you to know how your flesh is going to get at you. But that's not the most important issue here. They're manifest to God. They're obvious to the Lord. He's letting you in on a secret about yourself that maybe you've never been able to be honest enough to admit. You know, it was so liberating to me when I understood this. Why God was giving this to me. He wanted me to know what He knows. He wanted me to know how corrupt and filthy and wicked my flesh would tempt me to sin, even after I'm saved. Now notice what he says. First of all, you will notice that the first list again are moral sins. By the way, one of the greatest problems young people, adults, part of that is the awful wicked culture that we live in and the constant bombardment that we receive with all kinds of moral, immoral temptations. But I would remind you that it really isn't much different from the day Paul lived in, especially in the region of Galatia, where they had the great temple to the goddess Diana with all the temple prostitutes. And by the way, that was not just heterosexual. That was homosexual activity. Went on in the name of their religion. And so there was this corrupt, filthy, moral, immoral society in which the Christians had to live. And that's why Paul is reminding us how your flesh will work. Notice verse 19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. That word lasciviousness, really, once again, the equivalent of the word sexual addiction. Here's a problem of adultery, sexual sin, after marriage, fornication, sexual sin before marriage, uncleanness, which is just the whole realm of pornography and fantasy and thought life. Word, that if you give into your flesh repeatedly without applying your victory over it, inevitably an unclean spirit will come in that area of your life and begin to dictate to you. But now, we move back to talking about how do you overcome your flesh? What has God designed to be my victory over my flesh? I mentioned these three steps in my message in the morning service very briefly. But I know well enough that that is not sufficient for you to begin to use them. In fact, what I'm about to teach you seemingly is some of the most difficult truth to transmit from one believer to another, or from even the scripture to another believer. I believe one of the reasons for that is Satan hates this, because it works so well. And the reason it works so well is it's so biblical. Now, it's not a very pretty list. Look at it. We started to look at it earlier. He talked about these sexual sins or moral sins. Then in verse 20, he takes it on to spiritual sins, idolatry, and witchcraft. Those are direct sins against God. Worshiping someone other than the true and living God, and trying to get in touch with spirit beings who will give you secrets other than to get your answers from God's word. Then notice what he says. He has a long list of social sins. And these are hatred, variance or quarreling, emulations or jealousy, wrath or rage, strife, seditions or divisions, choosing up sides, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things, those who habitually practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Who's he talking about? Who does these things? Who's ruled by them? Non-believers. Can Christians do these things? That's why he gave you the list. Sure you can. He's telling you how you're going to be tempted by your flesh. He knows that. He wants you to know it. And it's so liberating when you finally can come to the place in your own spiritual walk and understanding where you realize God is not surprised that you can be tempted by these kinds of sins. He doesn't want you to feel guilty about that. He wants you to say, yes, that's the way it is. That's what God told me. Now that's so liberating. It frees you up immediately from false guilt. It frees you up from hypocrisy of trying to convince others, oh, I don't have problems like that. God is saying, Paul is saying, you are going to be tempted by your flesh in this way. That's why I say the first step to overcoming your flesh is a walk of honesty, where you can admit to yourself and to God that your old fleshly nature is wicked enough to want to do that. Now, we could take a number of these fleshly sins, but I want to take anger, and you'll see why as we get to step number 4. How do you apply this? Supposing you have the problem of a quick, flashy temper, and it could really get out of hand. You can just really blow your top. You know that. Your family knows it. Maybe the people you work with know it. Probably not many people at church know it. You certainly wouldn't tell them. At least most of us wouldn't. We try to cover it up. But the secret to overcoming your flesh is in that little window of opportunity that God gives you. To be honest, when it first starts to build, if you'll just say, Lord, my old wicked sin nature is tempting me to engage in the fleshly sin of anger, and I know it's wicked enough to just explode all over the place if it's left to itself. Isn't that simple? You know, great truth is always simple. What's the greatest truth in the universe? Greatest truth in the universe is that Christ died for you, and simple faith in him, you can have eternal life. I was only 8 years old when I understood that, received Christ. It was wonderful. By the way, little children can understand this. You Christian parents can do a lot for your children in helping them deal with some of this fleshliness that they live out in their relationship to each other. They don't know what to do with it unless you teach them out of God's word. And you can teach them just to be honest and admit that it's just as sinful as God says it is. But then the second step is the walk of death. Look at verse 24, where he reminds us that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. You'll notice it's completed action. It's past tense. When did that take place? I used to think, in my naivete and my very young walk with the Lord, that that meant that sometime I'd gotten alone with the Lord and I'd crucified, I said, prayed through and just sort of said, I'm dead to the rule of that thing. Wrong. You see, that happened at the cross. Like we were saying this morning. And this is one of the reasons why I think the Lord has let you have to deal with your flesh. He wants to keep you close to the cross. And the second step is so simple. Just to affirm, Lord Jesus Christ, I affirm that I'm dead with you. Are you dead to the temptation? No. He's just told you that. This is the way it's going to tempt you. No, you're dead to the necessity to do it, to the rule, the control of my flesh, and this temptation to be angry. See, that's what the cross did for you. It freed you from the rule of sin. Not just the penalty, but the power of sin to own you and control you and force you to do what your flesh wants you to do. But it's through the cross that you're dead. The third step is to walk in the Spirit. Now, there's so much confusion about that. There's some who tell you that means you've got to pray through and have a special ecstatic experience with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and whatever else. Wrong! How do you walk in the Spirit? You just recognize the truth that the Spirit of God came to live within you the moment you were saved. He took up permanent residence here within your person. He's there waiting with all of the power of the resurrection to make you new. And you see, that's something that's taking place every day when you deal with your flesh. And so you just pause and you would say, I invite simple right at the moment. You walk into some store where they have pornography. I know some men here have that. I have too many of them talk to me honestly not to know that. And you see that pornography, and there's a powerful temptation for you to go and pick it up. How do you handle that? Lord, that old wicked flesh of mine's at it again, and I know it's wicked enough to just go over and do that. But I affirm that I'm dead to that temptation. And right now I just ask the Holy Spirit to replace that temptation with the fruit of his control. I don't know how he does it. But in an instant of time, that which was about to drag you down into the gutter of defeat and sin just disappears. If you have an anger problem and something irritates you and it's coming up and all of a sudden you recognize it, you say, Lord, that old wicked nature of mine I inherited from Adam is at it again, and I know it's just going to explode in rage if it's left to itself. But I affirm that I'm dead with Christ to its rule and control. And now I'm asking the Holy Spirit that you would replace that with love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. It's a wonderful truth. But I'm amazed at how many people don't know that. It's not because it's not in the Word. Because these three steps are not only here in Galatians 5. They're in Romans 6 and Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. Look at this walk in the Spirit. Note, look at 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperaments, or self-control. Against such there is no law. That's what he'll do for you. Now, if I had my way, I'd force you to memorize this. And if you didn't, I'd flunk you. But I know I can't do that. And that's not the way God has ordained that people grow in grace. You hear truth, and you begin to use it. I was telling the folk last night, I taught this to a group of men down in Texas, early morning Bible class, when I was down there making preparation for a conference we just finished. But in this Bible class, I taught Galatians 5. And I just told these men how to appropriate their victory. When I finished, it was time for them to go to work, and they were hurrying off. Great big man, nice looking man. He came up to me. He threw his arms around me, and he hugged me, and he wasn't going to let me go. And I could see he had tears in his eyes. And then he just let me loose and hurried off. Well, I wondered what that was all about. Well, it wasn't until about 3 months later I got this letter from Texas. He said, you'll remember me as the man who hugged you at the Bible class, who was too full of emotion to speak to you. I want you to know, for the first time in my Christian life, all of a sudden, God helped me understand that I didn't have to feel guilty about temptation, that he had provided me the the privilege of honesty, and affirming that I'm dead to the rule and control, because I am, and to walk in the Spirit. I want you to know that I've been practicing that for these last 3 months, and I'm free. I'm free from that which had almost tormented me to the point of despair. God has provided you victory over your flesh. It's not automatic. He's provided you that which He wants you to use. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to begin by seeing what will happen if you do not appropriate your victory. Your problem will shift gears. Your problem will become an interfacing of two problems. You will find you are not only dealing with your flesh, you're dealing with an unclean spirit. And you have to know how to do that.